Tonight we're going to be in Hosea chapter 11. We are nearing the end of Hosea. We're going to be in Hosea chapter 11 tonight. Which we kind of got through. Actually, we're going to be in Hosea 11. Really going to be in 12. But it's funny how the chapters and verses and all that can sometimes be different. And it's happened several times in Hosea. I'd like to see. Never really studied all the verse breaks and all that, but like we're going to pick up at chapter 11, verse 12 tonight. But actually, in the Hebrew text, this is chapter 12, verse 1. So it is just funny how some of those broke differently. So I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump into tonight's passage. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for the service this morning, God, as we see, we had multiple reminders, God, of how you love the nations and how you want to see people reached around the world, God. I'm so thankful that Jesus' words in the Great Commission that that the gospel will go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, and God, that is still continuing. And so I'm just so thankful and amazed to see that that is still continuing. And so we pray for how you're going to work through the shoeboxes and how you're working in Honduras, God, and that's just a great reminder of how you call us to be a part of that mission as you go. And so tonight, as we open your word, I pray that you'd speak through your spirit, teach us, encourage us, convict us, correct us, and help us to respond, God, as your spirit leads. And so we love you, and we thank you, and we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So last week, we read about how the Lord was addressing the prosperity of Israel and how they had a lot going for them. It seemed like they had so much because we said that they were really in a time of prosperity, but yet last week, we saw that they had so much that they lacked. They were prosperous, but no fruit. They had a government, but no true governing. They had a religion, but no true God. And then we saw how the Lord said, I'm going to discipline you, and I'm going to take you back to Egypt. And he's kind of said this over and over, but each chapter, each time that he tells this, we get a little more information. And so he said, you know, he was going to discipline them, and he was going to send them back to Egypt. But then we saw that those verses where he's talks to them as a loving father. And he said he was going to withhold his wrath from them. And so he turned back from his wrath and said he couldn't hand them over to full destruction. And so there would be discipline and there would be an end to the Exodus and that they would eventually come back home. Some of them would, is what we find out later on. And so let's read those last few verses again here in chapter 11 because I want us to get the proper context of before we go into chapter 12. So look at chapter 11, verse 8 again. He says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt and like doves from the land of Assyria. And I will return to their home. I will return them to their homes, declares the Lord. So here we can see what, you know, the Lord is actually saying, okay, I'm not going to do the thing that I should probably do to them. And he says, the reason I'm not going to do it is because I'm not a man. I am the Holy One. And so we talked about that last week, that God is perfectly holy, but he's also perfectly compassionate. And I think sometimes we want to say, is he more holy? Is he more compassionate? It's not a 60-40, 51-49. He is holy and perfectly all of those things. That's how God is. The divine simplicity of God is that he is completely and wholly compassionate and wholly holy. W-H-O-L-L-Y, holy, holy. So we have to keep those things in tension. And sometimes we want to try to break it down that way, but with God, it's It's difficult to do that because if you do that, then you're going to make God something that he's not. And so we have to remember that as we approach this week's passage. So as we approach this week's passage, I'm hoping to get through two chapters tonight because chapters 12 and chapters 13 is really all one unit where the Lord, through Hosea, is giving this history lesson. He, going off of what we read where he's talked about, you know, who they are and what they lack and what's going to happen to them, he now wants to give them a history lesson to say, hey, you're acting the way that you always have. And he's going to go back and talk about Jacob. He's going to go back and talk about Moses. He's going to go back and talk about when they wanted a king. So we're going to follow through this tonight here and see what the Lord says. So look at beginning in chapter 11, verse 12, as the Lord brings a history lesson now for Israel. It says, Ephraim has surrounded me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. But Judah still walks with God and is faithful to the Holy One. Verse 1, Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind all day long. They multiplied falsehood and violence. They make a covenant with Assyria, and oil is carried to Egypt. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. So number one, we see the lesson of Jacob, and that is, who we are is by God's grace. Who we are is by God's grace. So now the Lord is going to address this sin of Israel here. He gives the first example from history, and he references Jacob. And so we don't have time to do a full character study of Jacob, but just as a reminder kind of who he is. Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. If you remember, there was Abraham who had the promised son of Isaac. Isaac doesn't get a lot of coverage in Genesis. It's interesting. Then it jumps to Jacob. But we have to remember Isaac had twin sons, right? He had Jacob and he had Esau. And so Esau was the one who was more like Jacob. He was burly. He was kind of a man's man. He was the hunter. And then Jacob was more like connected to his mother, Rebecca, in that he wanted to, you know, he was kind of inside with her. More connected to her, where Esau was more connected to Jacob. So there seemed to be some favoritism there, right? And then you have that scene where Esau goes out hunting for the day, and then he comes back and he's starving, and he finds Jacob eating the stew. And Esau says, I would give anything for that stew. And what does Jacob say? Jacob says, well, if you sell me your birthright, you can have the stew. And Esau does it, right? And then fast forward to when Isaac is now getting older, and he can't see very well. And so he's got to go bless his children now. And remember, Esau is the firstborn. And so when it comes time to bless the children, Rebekah gets Jacob all ready and puts fur on his arms, because apparently Esau was a hairy man, apparently. So they put kind of fur on him and things like that. And then she sends him in while Esau is still out hunting. And he goes in. And then Jacob can't see who he's blessing. Or Isaac can't see who he's blessing. And he kind of says, like, are you Esau? He kind of says, like, this doesn't feel like Esau. And he says that it is. And so he blesses Jacob as the firstborn that was supposed to go to Esau. Then when Esau comes back in and goes in for his blessing, Isaac says, I've already blessed. And so from that point on, now Jacob has gotten the blessing of the firstborn. And once it's in that culture, like, I think we would just think, oh, redo it. But you couldn't do that. And so now they've blessed Esau with the secondborn, that he's born to just essentially to be a rambling man, right? He's got to wander. He's going to be a wandering man. But now Esau wants to kill Jacob. He wants to kill his brother because you've taken what's mine. So now Jacob is on the run. And Jacob, we have to remember, is that the name of Jacob was deceiver. In the Bible, it says that to name him Jacob because he grabbed at his brother's heel in the womb. They said that he was a grabber of the heel. But really the idea being that he was a trickster, a huckster, a deceiver. That was kind of Jacob's reputation. And then, so when he is now on the run from his brother, he goes to his uncle Laban's. And when he's with Laban, if you remember that story, he wants to marry Rachel. And he says, I'll work for Rachel. And he says, okay, well, you work for 7 years, and then I'll give you my daughter. And he works for 7 years, and then what happens when he goes to get married? He gets Leah, right? And it's interesting in the text, if you read it in the Hebrew, because Jacob's name means like, you know, a trickster, a deceiver. In the Hebrew, it says when Jacob goes to Laban and says, you've tricked me, it actually says you've Jacobed me. Jacob got Jacobed by Laban, because that's what his name means. And so he got tricked himself. Well then, so there's this idea that Jacob was known as a deceiver and then he was deceived. And so then later on, he has this other time that there's all these just kind of connections where he's going back to Esau. He was either running from Esau, then later on in life, there's the time that he knows, okay, I've got to go where Esau is, and they're going to come head on. And so he's like, what am I going to do? And it's at that time that he throws himself on the Lord and says, I don't know what to do. I'm about to meet my brother. What am I supposed to do? And that's where we find Jacob lay down, and God gives him the vision of the ladder to heaven. And that's what they named Bethel. But it seemed like that Jacob had these moments in his life where, yes, he was a deceiver. Yes, he was making terrible decisions. Yes, we don't understand what was going through his mind. But then there would be these times where we would see him just throw himself at the Lord and say, God, I need your help. Lord, I need your help. And then fast forward again to when he is about to meet his brother, and they're finally going to come head to head, and he knows that they're going to meet. That's where he comes in contact with that angel, the angel of the Lord that he wrestles with. And he says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me, right? That was another time where he says, I need a blessing from the Lord. And that's why he wrestled with him. And it was at that point is where he is then renamed from Jacob to Israel. Because Israel means fights with God. And so, yes, Jacob is a deceiver, but we see these times in his life where he would throw himself at the Lord. And that's what here, Hosea wants to give them a history lesson, because he wants to say, you're just like your namesake, right? Because remember, the reason they're called Israel is because they're the descendants of Jacob, who is renamed Israel. So now he's going to give him this lesson, and he's going to take him through these events in Israel's life, Jacob, renamed Israel, and he's going to say, you're just like him with one difference, okay? So I wish we had time, but it would take a couple weeks to even go through the story of Jacob. So that's kind of the highlights of his life. So look at now what they highlight about him as we read this. Remember kind of those high points here as we read this, begin in verse 3. It says, in the womb, he took his brother by the heel. And in his manhood, he strove with God, right? There's the grabbing by the heel. There's fighting with God, wrestling with God. Verse 4, he strove with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us. The Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name, Yahweh. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. And so Hosea is saying, look, this is what Israel did. Yes, he was a deceiver. Yes, he would grab and he was in battle with his brother. But in his manhood, he strove with God. He wept and sought his favor. He met God. And so he's saying, look, yes, he has not lived the best life. He is not the best example, but there's moments where he pursued the Lord. He said, I'm going to fight with you. I'm going to wrestle with you. I want your favor. I'm not going to leave until you bless me. Because he's like, essentially what Jacob is saying is, I've got no other choice but to rely on you, right? Because he was meeting Esau. He didn't know. He had been estranged from his brother. Esau could just show up and kill him. And I don't think we could blame him. But at this point, he's like, I'm just throwing myself because I'm fully relying on you. So Jacob went from grasping at his brother's heel to grasping onto the Lord. And so that's what Israel is being called to do in verse 6. That's why in verse 6 it says, so you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Because that's what they're not doing, right? Because all they have, they're trusting the fertility gods. They've been trusting their own wisdom. They've been trusting everything else. And look at what they have to show for it. They think that what they're doing is fine. Because remember, the harvests have been fine. Everything's good. And they're thinking, man, we're doing pretty good. God must really be blessing us. And what Hosea is saying through the Lord is saying through Hosea is, no, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for him. And so the lesson here of Jacob is that he was the second born. He deserved nothing, or he deserved the second blessing, which is always in that culture way less than the firstborn. The firstborn was the one who got the keys to the kingdom, essentially, in the family. He would have got a lesser blessing. But the lesson here is, hey, you don't deserve anything. And yet, Jacob got something that he didn't deserve. And in the end, it caused him to pursue the Lord. Yes, Jacob got it by deception. But if you also remember, the Lord told Rebecca, the older will serve the younger, which shouldn't have happened, right? It's always the younger serves the older in that culture. But they had already told him, and Rebecca, I think, knew that. She always had that in her mind. The problem was is that they kind of did it through their own means. But God had already had a plan that Jacob was going to be the one who was going to carry the promise of Abraham. But when he needed it most is when he fully relied on the Lord. And so that's the call to God's people. It's not about fighting for God's grace because we already have that. Right? If we're God's people, we already have his love. We already have his acceptance. We already have his forgiveness. So when we're called to, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God, it's because he's already our Father. He already loves us. He already forgives us. We already have his favor. We already have his grace. So then we're just holding fast to him because of who he is and what he's done for. It's always as a response. It's an urgency that is based upon a relationship. It's like Jacob who fought with God and said, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. So we should seek the Lord each and every day, not to earn his love, but because we already have his love. That's a big difference, right? And so the message to Israel and to us is that it's not about your special pedigree. It's not about your genealogy. It's not even about that you're pretty good person, or that look at all these things that I do, but rather it's about God's grace, and what we have and what we're called to do is because the Lord has blessed us with the relationship, with his forgiveness, with his grace, with his love. It's all because of God. And then he's chosen us and called us and gave us his power and gave us gifts to serve in his kingdom. And so that's, we should be glad to go and serve him because it's nothing we did. It's all because of him. So that's the first lesson that we learn here from Jacob. Look at verse 7. He says, a merchant in whose hands are false balances, he loves to oppress. Ephraim has said, ah, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. So here the second lesson is the lesson of Moses. And then that message is, what we have is all by God's grace. What we have is all by God's grace. So now he's turning to another father of the faith. And so in verse 6, he calls him to lean on the Lord and trust him for help. But then notice verse 7. This is kind of, first he gives a description of who they are. He says, okay, so you're a merchant in whose hands are false balances he loves to oppress. So imagine he's saying this is like a merchant, like a businessman or a banker, and whose hands are false balances. So imagine like if there's a scale, right? And you've got control of the scale. And so you would say, okay, if you're paying me and I'm saying I'm going to give you 500, so many ounces of gold, right? I'm trying to think with the scale here. But if I say that I'm giving you, okay, this is 5 ounces of gold and it's worth $500. And I put that there, but then I've got a false weight in my hand. So I put that there and then I say, well, it's labeled as 5 ounces, but really it's 1 ounce. So when I put that there and it says 1 ounce, it's really 1 ounce, but I put this here and it says 5 ounces. And then I can say, look, I'm giving you 5 ounces. It's equal. That's the kind of the illustration here is he's saying that's really who Israel says they are. It's like someone who would do that. They're a deceiver, right? Because he keeps saying that you're a deceiver. But what would Ephraim say? Ephraim would say, but I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. Notice it doesn't say in the Lord. He says, I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they cannot find in me iniquity or sin. But he says, you're like that person. Because you would point at that and say, look, it's 5 ounces. 5 ounces is 5 ounces, right? It's even. But he says, you're playing with false balances. And he says, that's how you're doing. You're deceiving. And then you want to say, I'm not deceiving at all. He says, that's what Ephraim is doing. So after this, because remember, they're wealthy. As far as the world would look at them and say, they've got everything they could ever want. So when Hosea is saying this, Hosea and the Lord through Hosea is saying, but this is what you're thinking. This is what's really in your heart. Help. I don't need help. Look at all that I've gotten on my own. Which really means I don't even need the Lord. Because he's just told them, hey, you need to be like Jacob and say, I'm throwing myself at your feet, Lord. I cannot do anything without you. I cannot leave unless you bless me. And their response is, I don't need the Lord's help. Look at everything that I've done for myself already. Right? That's what he says here. He says, I am rich. I have found wealth for myself. So if you're rich, if you declare yourself as rich and that I have found this myself, then why would I need to throw myself at the Lord's feet? I'm doing pretty good by myself. That's what Hosea is saying is in the hearts of Israel. And so now he's going to go on to the next part of their history when they went to Egypt. So now he's going to flash forward a little bit here. But if you remember that part of Jacob's story, if we think about the end of Jacob's life, Joseph, his son, which is probably his favorite son, that was probably problem number one, but that's for a whole nother discussion. If you remember, his brothers hated him, right? So they said, well, let's try to kill him. Then one of the brothers says, well, let's not do that. Let's sell him into slavery, and then we'll tell dad that he's died, right? That an animal attacked him. So they sell him to slavery, they put blood on the coat, and they take the coat back to Israel and say, your son is dead, right? Meanwhile, he's going off to Egypt. And so we don't have time to go through all that story, but it ends up happening. He ends up in Pharaoh, with Pharaoh, right? And then he can interpret dreams. Pharaoh has the dream about the drought. Joseph can interpret it. And so then Pharaoh says, all right, then I need you to manage for the drought. And so he becomes the one who stockpiles the food for 7 years because they're going to have 7 years of plenty and then they're going to have 7 years of drought. So his whole job is to stockpile so that they can be ready for the 7 years of drought. And that's exactly what happens. Well, the drought is far reaching, right? To the point where it even affects Jacob and his family. So Jacob, Israel, has to send his sons out to get food from Pharaoh in Egypt. And of course, there's a lot that happens there. But eventually, the brothers come. Joseph confronts them, forgives them. Then they move their whole family to Egypt to live because of the famine. The famine. So that's how Israel then gets into Egypt, right? It's because God cared for them and got them the food when they need it. But then Joseph eventually dies. The people of Israel is growing. A new Pharaoh comes in. He sees it as a threat. So then that's where he puts the Israelites in slavery. So now they are in slavery there. And so now they're under the bondage of Egypt. And so the Lord wants Israel to remember where they were in Egypt and what they had had, or really what they had not had. Look at verse 9. He says, "And I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt." Notice that. He says, "I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. Even when you were in Egypt, I was your Lord. I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast." So here he says, look, I was your Lord then, and now I'm going to return you to Egypt. When he says that, "I will again make you dwell in tents as in the days of the appointed feast," that was one of their annual festivals, was what was called the Feast of the Tabernacles or the Feast of the Booths. Sometimes it's called either one of those titles. But for 1 week out of the year, they were called to go outside of their homes, go live in a tent, essentially, in their yard or in their area, you know, to go live in a tent outside for a week to remember of the wilderness wanderings, when they didn't have a land, when they didn't have a home, when the Lord would provide for them. And so they would have to do that every year. So he's saying here, now I'm going to make you dwell in tents just like the appointed feast that you do every year. Now you've been doing it as a remembrance. Maybe they saw it as a camping trip. Maybe they saw it as a fun time to sleep out. It wasn't supposed to be that. Maybe they had gotten to the point where they're like, do we really have to keep doing this? And he says, you know what? I'm going to make you dwell in tents all the time. Not just for 1 week out of the year for a festival. And so he says, I'm going to return you to a people without a land, without a place to call your home. It's not going to just be an annual festival, but rather a way of life. You're going to return to wandering. So look at verse 10. He says, "I spoke to the prophets. It was I who multiplied visions, and through the prophets gave parables. If there is iniquity in Gilead, they shall surely come to nothing. In Gilgal, they sacrifice bulls. Their altars are also like stone heaps on the furrows of the field. Jacob fled to the land of Aram. There Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he guarded sheep. By a prophet, the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded." So Jacob, Israel, served for Laban to gain a wife. He guarded sheep to do that. But then there's this mention of a prophet that's not named. But he says, then God says, so he was willing, Israel was willing to guard sheep to get a wife. God says, I sent you a prophet who guarded you. He says, you were my sheep. Do you see that? There's this connection here from Jacob now to Moses. So we know that this prophet is Moses, even though he isn't named. But rather, he is the prophet who God gave to guard the people of Israel. And so the emphasis here is that the Lord provided the prophet for the people. He says, yes, you were in slavery, you were in Egypt, but I got you out of there and I gave you somebody to care for you. Somebody I appointed to watch over you and to lead you. So I didn't leave you alone. I left you with someone to care for you. So where they are and what they had was complete deliverance and grace from God. The whole reason they were leaving Egypt was to give them a promised land, a land that was directly promised to Abraham that would be for his people. So he said, I have given you something and I gave you somebody to help you get there. So who we are with the lesson of Jacob is all by God's grace. But now he's saying from the lesson from Moses and even the lesson of Israel and Egypt is that all that you have is by God's grace. So then you can't be like what he is accusing Israel of, saying, everything I have is by my own needs or my own ways. If we understand that everything we have is by God's grace, then we can never have a response in our heart or in our speak what they're accused of saying. That I have no need, I need no help, I have everything I need. Unless we say, because of the Lord. So then look at verse 14. It says, Ephraim has given bitter provocation, so his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and will repay him for his disgraceful deeds. Chapter 13, verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. So now Ephraim is continuing in their sin. He's talking about all the gods that they make. So they really think they've done this on their own, but yet they worship false gods that they have made. And he's talking about how they've made for themselves these meticulous idols, skillfully made of their silver, all the work of craftsmen, but they really don't mean anything. Just because they're intricate and beautifully made doesn't mean they're worth anything. I've seen that in some of the things you look at, like with some of the false religions and like Hindu and things like that. They have these gods and they're made of gold. And you're like, and people are bowing down and worshiping them, but they're not worth anything. Right? Because they're false. And so that's what Ephraim is doing, is they're stuck in their sin. And so he talks about how beautiful they are, but they're just man-made, right? Compare a man-made God to the Creator himself. The one who created the silver that it's made out of and gave the silver that it's made out of, and yet they would rather bow down and worship to this calf that was made of gold and silver rather than worshiping the one who created the silver and gold and gave it to begin with. And we do the same thing with our stuff and with money and with possessions and everything else. Because we can look at that and say, that's so silly. Why would you do that? But we do the same thing. The Lord had delivered them from slavery, and yet now they're bowing to calves and images, idols. This is how they worship. And so the Lord is not unaware of what they're doing. Look at verse 3. He says, therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes earlier away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like the smoke from a window. We've seen this language before. In chapter 9, it talked about how their love was like the morning mist. Now he says, you are like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes away early, like the chaff that's blown away from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. I mean, have you seen that when you blow out a candle and there's smoke, and what happens? It just kind of dissipates and disappears. He says, that's what you're going to be like, Israel, Ephraim, northern kingdom. That's what you're going to be like. But remember, he's told them, hey, I'm not going to completely destroy you, but he's never gone back and said, I'm not going to discipline you. So we got to keep that again in tension, just like we talk about him being holy and compassionate, perfectly holy, perfectly compassionate. He can discipline and still be completely loving, right? Because he's already said, I'm not going to destroy you, but I am going to discipline you. So when I read this, like verse 3, when he says, you're going to be like the morning mist, there's going to be people who's going to lose their life. What his promise is that the entire people will not be wiped out, right? They may go down in numbers, but he's going to leave a remnant. That's the theme through the Old Testament, is there's always a remnant. So look at verse 4. He says, but I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of the drought. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me. So here again, he reminds them. I was the Lord your God. I was Yahweh your God from the land of Egypt. Even when you were there, I was still your God. I was still watching over you. I was caring for you. You were my people. He says, you know no God but me. And if you think about that, yes, they know plenty of gods, but they're false gods, right? He says, all the other gods are nothing compared to me. I am the Elohim, the God, the one true. It says, you know no other gods. You may think you know gods, but you don't. I am the one true God. And then notice the big statement there at the end of verse 4. Besides me, there is no Savior. You have not been saved apart from me. You may be trusting Baal, you may be trusting these other gods to save you, but they're not going to. So if the Savior, the only Savior, is now turned against you, who can save you? So he says, it was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. These gods weren't there. They can't do anything. But then here's the problem, verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore, they forgot me. The problem was not the slavery. The problem was once they got to the promised land, they had a land flowing of milk and honey. And that's what caused them to forget the Lord. Now, granted, they were complaining and all that in the wilderness as well, right? We knew, you know, you can already see that. But he says the problem is not that they turned away from the Lord because of their suffering. The problem is that you had everything you ever wanted. Then you forgot me. He says, I've known you in the drought and I cared for you. And yet when I gave you, when I blessed you, that's when you turned away. Everything you had was because of me. But that didn't cause you to worship me. That caused you to forget me. And I think there's so many times in our life we can be tempted with that. I'll be honest with you. When I see the lottery at $2 billion, it makes me like want to pray, God, if you just give me that, I'd give you 90%, Lord, and live on the 10%. Like, because we like to think, if you just bless me, then I'm going to worship you. When in fact, this is probably actually where most of our hearts are. If God truly gave us what we wanted, we would turn from him. Because that's what happened here. Because he said, you grazed, you became full, you were filled. That's what we want. And their heart was lifted up. Why was their heart lifted up? Because they were full. They had everything they wanted. But that didn't drive them to worship. Instead, it drove them, actually turned them away from the Lord. So there's this natural progression of gaining and then forgetting. And that's what Israel has done. And I think that's why, like, this contentment series, you know, that we're doing on, this is a great idea here at Thanksgiving, and I'm thinking about the contentment thing. It's like, I think that's why it's just so countercultural to, like, be content. Some of the stuff he said this morning, I'm like, yeah, that, like, I don't want that to be true. Because I want to think, God, if you give me everything I wanted, I would still worship you, when in fact, that's probably not true. And so really, the fight is to be content and to fight against that. And to not get bitter when we don't have the things that we want, but to instead fight to be content. It is, I think, an active thing. We have to fight contentment because the things that we have seem old. The things that we have don't really give us joy anymore. And I think if I can replace that, if I can get something else, then I'll have joy and then I'll be happy. Then my heart will be lifted, but it can actually cause me to forget the Lord. So the solution here is not to have our heart lifted, but I believe the answer is to have our eyes lifted back to the Lord. Whether we're full, I think if you take like this morning, whether we're full and whether we're filled, keep our eyes lifted to the Lord rather than our heart just lifted just because we're full. And so, like we talked about last week, we talked about this some last week, but it's even more important to not forget the Lord during our times of prosperity than in our times of suffering. Because, I mean, even if we just look at our life, like, right, we're not talking about anybody in the other world. We're not talking about anybody else, in this community. We're just talking about us. I mean, if you go to the grocery store, you go to the gas pump, which maybe that's coming down a little bit, there's things that I can look at and I can say, that costs more than it did 1 month ago, 3 months ago, 6 months ago, a year ago, right? And we can look at that and we can say, man, there's like economically, like things can get tough sometimes. But I think we could say, man, we're still blessed when you compare it to people in another country, people in another world. You go to people in Honduras, right? You go there and see what those people are living with. I've been in Peru. If you've ever been on a mission trip to other countries and stuff like that, to these third world places, when you go there, you come back and you see your stuff and your situation completely different. Because you're like, these are humble people. I remember a lady that wanted to give us a tour of her house in Peru that was literally about 10 by 12. And she kind of had some curtains up for walls. And she was like, kind of embarrassed, like, I'm so sorry, this is our house, but we like it, you know. And I was like, I just, you know, like, melts your heart. And she's kind of embarrassed but also kind of very humbly proud of it as well. And I'm like, man, that's crazy, you know. It seems crazy in our Western kind of mindset, but what we have to remember is that everything we have comes from the Lord. And so then that is what has to fight against that urge of not being content, of thinking that what I have is mine, so I deserve it. I should be able to enjoy it because I earned this. But that's the lesson here, is that Israel, everything you have is because I blessed you. Don't ever forget that. And because you have forgotten it, this is why you're now going to lose it. That's why he says, I'm going to put you back in tents because of that. So look at verse 7. This is the end result of it. He says, so I am to them like a lion. Like a leopard, I will lurk beside their way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. It's just straight and to the point. And I think for part of that, When Assyria comes, they come and they do kill people. I mean, there is some death from that, because Assyria don't play games. But I also think he's thinking, I think this is both, there's going to be people who are going to die, but I also think he's thinking of their possessions. When he says, I will devour them, it's this idea of wiping them out. Well, we know he's not going to destroy the people. He's not going to wipe out all the people. So I think what he's saying is, in these ways of ripping them up and tearing them away, that he's saying, I'm going to take all of you're not going to have anything left to show for it except the clothes on your back, and that's where you're going to go to captivity. And so we see the importance of remembering that everything we have comes from the Lord. In the end, what Job said is true. God gives and God can take it away. And the moment that we forget that, we will be constantly frustrated. We will constantly be discontent. And the problem is that when we're discontent and we're fighting against that the Lord gives and the Lord can take away, then guess what? We'll never find contentment. We'll never find contentment. We'll constantly be frustrated. And so it would be easier for us if we remember that everything we have belongs to the Lord. That's our time, our talent, and our treasure. All of who we are and all of everything we have comes from him. Then there's a third lesson. Look at verse 9. He says, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are all the rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So here's the third lesson. It's the lesson of Saul. And it's really a question, who is in control? Who is in control? So in this third lesson, he now refers them to the next part of their history, when the people said, we want a king. They looked around, saw all the other nations, and they said, we need a king. Give us a king. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, because some of this was referenced before. So we read that scripture, so I'm not going to read it now. But if you remember that in 1 Samuel, where Samuel is upset about it, right? Because the people are demanding, he as the prophet, give us a king. And Samuel goes to the Lord and says, what am I supposed to do? They're asking for a king. And what did the Lord say? He says, Samuel, I get it. I'm paraphrasing. says, Samuel, I get it. But here's the thing I want you to remember. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. So give them what they want and warn them the consequences that's going to come. And so that's what Samuel did. So Samuel gave him Saul. And of course, we know what happens there. Saul, scared to fight Goliath. Saul, worship, eventually ended up going mad, right? Because he just didn't obey the Lord. Because they wanted a king. The whole problem was is that they were discontent with not having a king. And so God gives them a king because that's what they want. And so he just essentially says, all right, here you go. And so this is Israel's root problem, is that they're against the Lord. Look at verse 9. He says, he destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. He says, you're fighting against the one who is here to help you. And can you imagine that? Like, the Lord said, like, the Lord is here to help you, and you just keep fighting against him. So verse 10 is very facetious, but Hosea is saying this. He says, so now where is your king? Who's going to save you now? Because remember, there is no other savior but the Lord, right? He's already said that a few verses ago. So he says, where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers? Those of whom you said, give me a king and prince. He says, you wanted it. Now how's he going to help you? So verse 11 recalls what we just talked about. It says, I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. The pains of childbirth come for him, but he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. So remember the context of what's going on here. This is a time of peace. Right? Like, the enemy's not standing there at their gate to come in. Hosea is pronouncing this when they see nothing on the horizon. And again, they've got harvests. They've got... To the eye, everything looks like life can't get better. But what does he say in verse 12? The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store. So if you just look at your circumstances, Ephraim, and you think everything's going great, but really, he says, the Lord is saying, I've been keeping an account the whole time. Because what would be easy for people to do, like Hosea, for some of the righteous people, especially in Judah, the thing that could have been is like, look at what they're doing. It's easy for them to think God's blessing them. So maybe I do need to worship Baal. Maybe I do need to do what they're doing. Because obviously they're being blessed for it. But this is the kind of the warning saying, God knows exactly what you've been doing, and he's keeping track of it. And there'll be a time where reckoning will come. There'll be a time where settling of debts comes. Since he's been keeping it in store. And so he says, verse 13, the pangs of childbirth come for him. But if you think about that, okay, obviously, I don't know anything about having a child, except for as a father, right? But when there's contractions, there's pain, there's discomfort, like there's so much that you ladies have to go through to have children, right? But at least after the 9 months and you get through the suffering of childbirth and all that, you've got this blessing to show for it, right? And so you can think, man, that was rough. That was a rough 9 months. That was a rough delivery. But praise the Lord, the baby's healthy, and then that all gets passed, right? But he says here, he says you've got birth pangs, but after that, there is no joy. But instead, he says, you are like an unwise son, for at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. He's saying the baby is breached and not come out. He says, so you're living in the time of birth pangs, but at the end of it is not going to be joy, but rather suffering. Just like a mother who has a breached child and the child does not survive. He says, that's where Ephraim actually is. They're seeing, like, he's like, there's birth pangs from this. There should be alerts going off, but you're not going to respond. And so God is seeing what you're doing. And he's probably using this idea of childbirth and birth pangs and contraction, this idea of contractions and stuff, in the context of their fertility gods. And so then look at verse 14. He says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. Now verse 14 is an interesting verse, because part of this is quoted in the New Testament. We're actually going to talk about that here in just a few minutes. And it provides a bit of a conundrum for interpretation, because the ESV does have it as a declarative. I shall ransom, I shall redeem. The New King James has it the same way, as a declarative. I shall do this. But the ESV has it in the footnotes that it could be a question. Shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them from death? And a couple of the commentaries that I'm using of people that really get into the Hebrew, they lean towards it being a question rather than a declarative. Shall I ransom them? Shall I redeem them? The Lord knows what he's going to do, but he's asking it as a rhetorical question. Should I do this? Look at all that they've done. Shall I redeem them? Shall I ransom them? And I would lean towards it being a question, because look at the end of verse 14. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. The New King James and King James says pity or repentance is hidden from my eyes. So I would actually think what he's saying here is judgment is coming. The answer being no. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? No. Shall I redeem them from death? No. That's probably what he's saying here, because he says compassion is hidden from my eyes. We've always seen that. There's this turn where the Lord kind of gets to this point where you think it can't be worse, and the Lord says, but I love them, but I care for them. I'll redeem them. I'll save them. I'll turn back on my wrath. But here he's saying, if it's a question, because you have to remember this, in Hebrew and in Greek, the two languages that the Bible's written in, Old Testament, New Testament, there's no punctuation. And the way the wording is, the way the word order is, sometimes you can move this word to here. So that's why it could be, shall I ransom them and shall I redeem them? And I would lean toward that they're questions, because judgment is coming. I think the Lord through Hosea, would be speaking to this, because the question may think, okay, Israel may be thinking, okay, all this stuff is coming, but the Lord's always saved us in the past. There's always been that 11th hour. He's going to snatch us up and take us away. He's going to wipe out the enemy. And I think here the Lord may be saying through Hosea, shall I do that? Shall I do this? And the answer is no. Judgment is going to come. Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And so there's not going to be this last minute salvation. It's coming, and it is because of your sin. So look at verse 15. He says, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind, the wind of the Lord, shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her gift, because she has rebelled against her God. And they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. So I have a hard time reading that and then thinking verse 14 is a positive verse. Because he says this is what's going to happen. But notice verse 16, she shall bear her guilt. Why? Because she has rebelled against her God. So we can read that and say they shall fall by the sword, their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, their pregnant women ripped open, and we can say how awful that is. But it all goes back to their rebellion. This is not just like God saying, well, who can I pick on today? It's not what's going on here. This is because of their rebellion against the God who has done all this that we've talked about. That's why these history lessons are there. Because he's like, I did this for you. I did this for you. And this is how you've acted. And this is how you've acted. And so now, here's the consequences of your sin. And so that's why I don't think there's this sudden last minute salvation coming for them. But remember, this will not be the end of the northern tribe, but it will affect them. Some will die. Many will be taken off into captivity. And then some will return. Some will stay where they are, but some will return. And so for us, we must answer the question, who is in control? Because here the Lord is clearly showing them, you don't get to choose your consequences. You're in rebellion. So now you're going to answer for what's happened to you. The Lord is showing them he is in control. We've got to answer for our life who is in control. Are we seeking to take our life and our future in our own hands? Do we think that we must do this and that in order to be financially secure I have and have everything that we want or to make all our dreams come true? Or do we live with open hands and say the Lord gives and the Lord can take away? And live content and trust that he is in control. So we have to search our heart and ask who really is in control of our life. And when anxiousness and worry comes in, because let's be honest, we all can have it, right? I'm not going to stand up here and say I never am anxious or I never worry or I never have concern or I ever have discontentment with the things that I have. Never going to say that, right? So my struggle is just like you guys. But when that anxiousness comes, when that worry comes, when that discontentment comes into our life, it should cause us to then ask the question, okay, so what aspect of this am I not trusting the Lord? Or where am I not seeing that God is good? Why do I think this is better than God? Why does this cause worry and I'm not trusting in the Lord? That he is in control. Those are the things that should cause us introspection. Because that's that anxiousness, that worry, that discontent is like an alarm going off saying that's an area that you don't trust the Lord. And so we're always going to struggle with that. So now, in the last couple minutes that we have, as we think about the gospel in Hosea in this passage. So for the northern kingdom, there was no last minute salvation. This happened exactly as the Lord said. They were defeated and those who survived were taken off into captivity. There was a literal fulfillment of this. But I think there's also something that we can learn from it as well. Because Paul makes a reference to a couple of these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So look, I've got the scripture here on the screen. This is beginning in verse 50. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not at all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this imperishable body must put on the this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Praise the Lord for these verses, right? He's talking about the resurrection. So it's probably a familiar passage, so I'm not going to break down everything that he's saying this, but here's what we're going to get to. So he's setting up this idea of there's the perishable and the imperishable, the immortal and the mortal, right? Because our fleshly bodies are going to receive new bodies at the resurrection. But look at verse 14. He says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, right? So when these bodies receive our new bodies, our glorified bodies, then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Notice that. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So here Paul quotes two verses. So now the first one, the death is swallowed up in victory, is coming from Isaiah 25:8. But verse 55, O death, where is your victory? And death, where is your sting? Was what part of what we just read in Hosea. Hosea 13:14. So if we say that there's no salvation, if the answer to those questions that when the Lord said those through Hosea, if we said that that was a negative thing, then why would Paul use this now as a positive thing? Why would he even reference them now if for Israel in the literal fulfillment, the first fulfillment was a negative thing? The answer was no. Well, luckily he gives an explanation. Look at verse 56. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now that's interesting, because when I studied this, I would always think of that reversed. In my mind, and it's one of those verses you just kind of read and you keep going, I would think that the sting of sin is death. But that's not what he says. He says the sting of death is sin. And so Paul is saying that there actually is something worse than physical death, and I believe that's spiritual death, because there is judgment that comes after that. And so the sting of death is sin, because once we hit death, he's like, death is not the worst thing that you should fear. The thing that you should fear is your sin, because that means judgment. So it's the judgment that comes after that, the spiritual death, the separation. And he says, and the power of sin is the law. So he says, really, the only thing that matters in our life is matching up, or how we stand up to the law. In the end, all that matters is, have we followed God completely and wholly, completely, totally, never missing the mark? The answer is no, right? For we've all fallen short. We either follow it completely or we fall short. If we fall short, then our sin reveals we are guilty, and we deserve judgment, and we deserve punishment. We deserve nothing from the Lord because we've broken his law. We have all been rebellious, just like Israel had been. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story for the believer. Look at verse 57. But there's some great buts in Scripture, and this is another one of them. Ephesians 2's got the but. 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because really, up to verse 56 there, what Israel and Ephraim, really specifically what Ephraim deserved, is really what we deserve, because we were rebellious just like they were. We deserved the same judgment and punishment and discipline, all that they received. But Paul says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So on our own, there is no salvation. There is no ransom. Death has its sting of sin, but because of Jesus, he changes it all. Victory comes through him. See, Paul even says in the quote there, he says, O death, where is your victory? The victory is because Jesus defeated it. That's the only way that there's victory, is because the victory comes through our Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't ransomed so that we could be ransomed. He wasn't redeemed so that we could be redeemed. He tasted separation from the Father so that we would be brought in. He received the judgment for sin so that we could receive forgiveness. And so we can read this in the context of Hosea and understand that, yes, for them, there was no last-minute salvation. But for us on this side of the cross, there was. Jesus went to the cross. He didn't have a last-minute salvation. He stayed on the cross. But because of that, now by faith, through the grace of God, we can receive forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that now we just stand here and say, okay, I'm forgiven, now I don't have to do anything else, because I'm going to let Paul finish in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So if we know that the victory comes through Jesus and what he's done for us, then now we should be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your work is not in vain. So we have a response that we should have. And that means we should be repenting. We should be fighting our sin. We should be fighting for contentment. We should be trusting in the Lord, leaning on the Lord, relying on the Lord, throwing ourselves at the Lord as Jacob did. Why? Because of what he's done for us. It's always a response. It's not earning anything. It's because we have already received it. And so God is growing his kingdom and we are called to be servants in it. So serve knowing that who we are is by God's grace, what we have is by God's grace, and that God is the only one that is in control. So if we can remember that, that can clear up all the, and it can clear up all the things that we chase and all the anxiousness that we can feel, and we're freed up to see, to serve him, all for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I thank you for this time in your word, God, and I think that the things that Ephraim was confronted on are the things that we can still struggle with today. And so I pray that we'll be reminded, God, of your goodness, of your grace, that who we are is all by your grace, what we have is all by your grace, and God, that you're in control. And we have to remember that you're in control, because if we were the ones, if you allowed us to just be the ones that are in control, then there would be no Jesus. And we would control ourselves right into an eternal separation from you. And so God, I thank you for that. I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that the victory comes only through him. So help us, God, to fight that in our heart, to fight that time that we want to take control, or that we want to declare what we have or who we are, God. It's because of what we've done. And rather repent of that, God, and just trust you and be open-handed and rely on you and know, God, that you are working. You give and you take away. And help us to trust you and know you more and to follow you, God, and to have our hearts of contentment and also be willing servants, God, to go wherever you want us to go and to do whatever you want us to do, God, all for your glory. Because if you've saved us, now you've called us to be steadfast and immovable and to always be abounding. So we thank you, God, for all that you've done for us and all that you're still going to do. We trust you. We love you. We ask this in the precious name of Jesus, the one who gave his life for us.